This morning, as we continue our study of the armor of God from Ephesians 6, we're finally going to move from defense to offense. I'm going to read the passage once again, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I think that for most people, and especially for men, the idea of being on offense is a lot more exciting and interesting than the concept of defense. That's why so many of the professional sports leagues in America have changed the rules to make the team, to sort of give an advantage to the team that's actually scoring points or that has the ball, because it is a lot more interesting and exciting to think about an active role and to feel like you can make an impact on the situation rather than simply being acted upon. I hope you have learned from our study of the first pieces of the armor of God that these are active things and not passive things. But at the same time, this does get our attention. Especially if you say the word sword around a young man, you're definitely going to get his attention because there's just something, especially in young men, that really responds to this concept. I know when I was young, that was like our favorite thing. Probably, maybe just even a little above playing with like cap guns or bows and arrows was playing with swords. We always had something, a plastic sword or foam sword or something. And because it is so appealing to us to think about being on offense and to wielding a sword, I think that's why Paul addresses the defensive components of the armor of God first. Because if he didn't, we might be inclined to just skip right over them and think that we can just go straight to the sword, pick it up, and start swinging. In fact, this is exactly what some Christians do, and some people who might describe themselves as Christians are not perhaps necessarily truly regenerate. In this category, we find some Jews in Acts chapter 19. And Acts chapter 19, if you're familiar with it, is actually the story of how the city of Ephesus, which is the location of the church to which Paul addressed this letter, how the gospel came to them. And one of the events that really got everyone's attention was this attempted exorcism, that is the casting out of demons, which was done by some Jews who thought that they could just pick up a sword and start swinging. Beginning in verse 11 of Acts 19, it says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that he had touched, that had touched his skin, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." So what we have here is a classic case of someone who tried to pick up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, who did not have any of the other components of the armor in place. And they got clobbered. I mean, can you imagine seven young men completely overpowered by one guy who had the strength of a demonic spirit? This is not a joke. The power of Satan is real, and it should not be underestimated. Now, as I said at the beginning, we can make a mistake in either direction here. We can overemphasize the power of Satan, or we can dismiss it. But here, these guys thought that they could just say some words that they had heard Paul say, that they could invoke the name of Jesus, that they could invoke the name of Paul, and therefore they would have power to cast out these demons. before we laugh at that and completely dismiss that as not relevant to us, we should think about the way that we use Scripture sometimes. In the evangelical church, it has become almost a punchline. I saw somebody sent me a mug or something that said, "I can do all things," through a verse taken out of context. This, of course, referring to Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," or "through him who strengthens me," as it says in the ESV. And that verse sounds very inspirational, so it gets put on everything, and it gets used in all sorts of ways. One of the favorite ways that we, because of our love of sports in America, that we tend to use it is, God can help you win the football game. And some people have pointed out that if you've got people on both teams claiming that promise, you may have a problem. The sort of the unstoppable force meets the immovable object. But see, of course, that's not what it's about. My grandfather liked to say that text without context is pretext. But more to the point, the promise of divine power to do all things through him who strengthens me is attached to something that is far less glamorous, that is far less exciting. And that is a humble and obedient walk with Christ. What Paul was saying in that passage was, I have walked with Christ through all of these circumstances. I have been humbled and abased. I have been lifted up. I have had plenty and I've been in need. And I've learned the secret to contentment in all these things, which is dependence on him. So you see that you cannot simply, I mean, you're doing basically what the sons of Sceva did when you simply say, well, this scripture says this, and I'm just going to take it and wave it like a sword. The sons of Sceva thought that Paul was able to cast out demons because he knew the magic words. That was their concept of what casting out demons was all about, and they were very much mistaken as they found out. Paul was able to cast out demons, not because he knew the magic words, but because he was a genuine representative of Christ, who had the authority to speak in Christ's name. He had on the full armor of God. His loins were girded with truth. He had on the breastplate of righteousness. His feet were shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The helmet of salvation was on his head, and the shield of faith was on his arm. He didn't have just one piece of the armor. And so when he picked up the sword of the Spirit, the demons trembled. Do not think simply being able to quote the Bible will make Satan fear you. He no more fears quotations of Scripture than the demons feared the incantations of the sons of Sceva. Satan himself, as we will find out momentarily, can quote Scripture, and he can quote it accurately. I'm pretty sure he knows the Bible better than any of us, in fact. A believer wearing the full armor of God, walking with Christ, knowing and living the truth, depending on his righteousness, grounded in the gospel, looking to Christ alone for salvation, walking by faith. That's what Satan fears. Because he knows at that point you are fully equipped and there's nothing he can do. He is overmatched. So what is his strategy? For the most part, Satan's strategies center around getting us not to have the full armor of God on, or to simply be fighting the wrong battles. Fighting the wrong battles or fighting them with the wrong weapons. And this is what everything that we've been studying in the full armor of God is about. Having every piece in place, because when you do, Satan knows he's beaten. There is no way he can win. So, what is the sword of the Spirit? That's probably pretty obvious, because Paul goes on to say, it is the word of God. So most of us have been taught, those of us that have grown up in the church heard this. When I was young, a mom did a thing with us that she had experienced in, I guess it was GAs or one of those Baptist youth organizations where they did sword drill. And what they would do is, what you would do is you'd have your Bible, everybody would have their Bible like this, and they'd say, attention, or they would give you the scripture verse, and they say, attention, draw swords, and charge. And then you would flip through the Bible and try to find the verse, and whoever could find the verse the fastest would win the contest, which is a little bit silly, but it does motivate kids to learn where things are in the Bible, which is really great. And I don't want to sell this point short at all. This idea that knowing the scripture gives you the power to use the sword of the Spirit is absolutely correct. It's not complete, as we'll see in a moment. But it cannot be overstated that to know the word of God, David said, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We see this in the life of Jesus, that he could quote the scripture. He knew what the word of God was, valuing it, quoting it, teaching it, hearing it taught, applying it to your life. These things are so important. If you do not read the word, if you do not give attention to the teaching of the word, if you do not know what is in the word, you will not be able to use it. But there is more to this than meets the eye. Because it's not just about knowing it with your mind. It's not just about being able to quote it with your lips. In Greek, there are two words. And I'm going to use the word word quite a bit here, so stay with me. There are two words translated as word. One is logos. And the root of that in Greek means to lay out. It is where we get our English word logic, or any of the words that end in L-O-G-Y, like theology or geology even. It's like the study of something. So this is a very generic word, actually. It is used in a variety of contexts. You might have heard people say that the logos is the written word, but that is actually not accurate. It is used to refer to the written word. It is also used to refer to the spoken word. It is actually used by John to refer to Jesus Christ himself as God's word, his self-expression. So it is not correct to say that the logos is specifically the written word. The logos is a word that is used like our English word, word. It is very generic. However, the other word in Greek translated as word is rhema. And that word, according to what study I have done, appears to always be used to refer to the spoken word. It is possible to oversell this distinction. We have, especially within the more Pentecostal branches of Christianity, an idea that the written word of God is not enough. You have to have a rhema. You have to have a spoken word, i.e. a prophetic word. And I don't think Scripture really supports that in the way that they're teaching it. Again, this distinction is not that strong. I wouldn't want to put a lot of weight on it because again, logos is used for both. But the fact that Paul uses the word rhema here in Ephesians chapter 6, which he does, is interesting and surprising. If you have been, as I have been, taught that this is about the written word of God, the sword of the Spirit. This is basically the sword of the Spirit right here. I don't think that statement is correct. Because the Holy Spirit inspired the sacred writers, including Paul, to use precisely the words he wanted to use. And if he used the word rhema here, when he said the sword of the Spirit is the rhema of God, he had a reason for doing it. He was trying to draw our attention to something important about the word of God in this context. He's trying to draw attention to its spokenness. Why is that important? Because for the word of God to have power and effect, something more is required than just accurate repetition. You must have the Spirit of God present. In the moment in which the word of God is applied, in the moment in which it is spoken, the word of God has the power of God when the Holy Spirit is speaking it. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, obviously. But he modeled this for us as a man in what is possibly one of the most illustrative passages in using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that is Matthew chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me. Starting at the end of Matthew chapter 3, following the baptism of Jesus, verse 16, it says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You know what word he used there? Rhema. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word spoken from the mouth of God. It was a living word in the mouth of Christ, upon whom the Spirit had just descended, who was led by the Spirit into this encounter with Satan. It was a word of power because it was spoken by the Holy Spirit through Christ. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Both Satan and Christ, in this passage, at least according to the manuscripts on which the ESV is based, both quoted Scripture accurately. Satan did not misquote it. And one could even say he wasn't really taking it that much out of context. But whose words had power? The words of Christ. Because it was the Holy Spirit again speaking in Christ the Word of God. Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, "All these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. How did Jesus Christ win this fight? He did not win it through superior argument. He did not win it through eloquence. He did not win it by shouting and screaming. He won it by using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Every time the devil came to him with a temptation, he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he was not, like Satan, merely quoting what he knew and had memorized, but he was speaking in the power of the Spirit of God, and Satan could not stand against that. He was showing us, as a man, how this is done. How to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one wielding it. Just like we looked at last week, how the armor of God is not just the armor that God gives, it is the armor that God wears. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, according to the prophet Isaiah, are that which Yahweh puts on to go and work deliverance in the earth. He gives us his armor to wear. He gives us his sword to wield. But he has to be the one wielding it in us and through us, or it will not have power. People use Scripture for all sorts of things. And they take Scripture out of context, and sometimes they even use it in context, but not in tune with the Spirit. And it does not work life, it works death. You know that the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, is being wielded rightly by the Holy Spirit when it works life. Now that does not say that it will not be a rebuke. That does not say it will make you feel good, but at the end of the day, the sword of the Spirit is actually about bringing life to man. Death to our sin nature, yes, but life to us ultimately. It is not a weapon that brings death to the soul of man, but life, because it is the breath of God. That's the interesting thing about the spoken word. Again, you cannot speak without breathing. As I'm speaking to you, I'm breathing out, and I have to breathe in again so that I can speak again. God's word is like this. His words are life-giving because his breath itself is life-giving. We see this first in, and most vividly perhaps, in creation. When God spoke the universe into being, and when he first made life on the earth, Genesis 1:11 says, and God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees, in which is their seed, each according to his kind on the earth," and it was so. And every time God spoke, life was created. And when he created man, it becomes more specific yet. It says in Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Very specifically, God breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul, created in the image of God. This same creative life is now breathed to us through the words of Scripture. According to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, if you learned this like I did in the Old King James, you might think it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which is true. But this is much, much more vivid, a word picture, when you see the Scripture itself is breathed out by God. That is, it is life. We connect breath with life in so strongly that it is used, as it were, as a metaphor for life itself. When I think it was Daniel said to the king, the God in whose hand your breath is, what he meant was your life. When they're checking to see if someone's alive or not, the most reliable way, believe it or not, is not to look for a pulse, because pulses can be hard to find. They teach you to do CPR. They teach you to look for the chest rising and falling. That's how you know if someone is alive, if they're breathing. And if they're not breathing, they're either dead or they're very soon going to be dead. The breath of God is the life of God, and it comes through His words. They convey two things, life and truth. And one cannot, must not be separated from the other. One of the worst things that you can do as a Christian is to wield the Word of God, the Scripture, the words of Scripture, in such a way as to bring death and not life. Because you will cause people to run away and to believe that's not the path of life. So when we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, what does it look like for us to use it? We have the example of Christ. We also have this metaphor, the sword of the Spirit. And there's even more light shed on it by the author of Hebrews, who might be Paul, but definitely he used the same metaphor that Paul used in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. He tells us more about how the Word of God functions by using this same imagery. For the Word of God, he says, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So again, Paul is very likely basing this series of metaphors in the armor of God on the armor of the Roman soldier. There was a Roman soldier guarding him at this time. He was actually chained to him. So he's probably looking at each piece of the armor, and the weapon that a Roman soldier would have carried indoors, outdoors, they carried spears, but indoors, he would have had this short sword, about yay long. It's called the gladius. And it was, in fact, a double-edged sword. Now, why is that significant? Well, I looked up a swordsman who actually did a whole video on the benefits of double-edged swords versus single-edged swords. And he said, actually, the greatest benefit of a double-edged sword is redundancy. So in battle, you're using that thing, and you're hitting shields, and you're hitting hard objects and other swords, metal, and your blade is going to get dull pretty fast. It's going to get notched. It's going to become eventually where it's not going to be able to cut anything. If you have a double-edged sword, well, you just flip it around, and you've got a brand new edge. So functionally, a double-edged sword in a battle is going to be sharper than a single-edged sword because you got more edge to work with. This scripture from Hebrews envisions the Word of God, presents the Word of God as being sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, that's the sharpest kind of sword they had in those days, like sharper than any sword imaginable. Sharper today, we would say, than a scalpel. Now, with our modern technology, we can create scalpels for surgeons to use that are sharp enough to do the most delicate of surgeries. But we cannot do what the living Word of God can do, the division of soul and spirit. Now, soul is the Greek psuche. It is often translated in the New Testament simply as life, like when Jesus said, whoever loses his life will find it. Some have defined it as being composed of the mind, will, and emotions of man. You might say simply that it is the non-physical essence most often. It's again one of those kind of generic words. It's used actually in different ways. And the word for spirit here in Hebrews 4 verse 12 is pneuma, which is the same word is used for the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes this word appears to be used in a way that would make it interchangeable. So there are two major views, and I won't get into the theological technicalities, but essentially the two views are that either the soul and spirit are the same thing, and they're just different words that for whatever reasons Paul uses, or other New Testament writers use, or they are different things. I am tentatively, anyway, in the camp that believes they are different things, because the most natural reading I find of the scripture is that they are very close. They are so closely related to each other, in fact, that it's impossible, humanly speaking, to differentiate between them, but the Word of God does differentiate between them. And what I believe that, at least here, they represent is our human consciousness, our mind, will, and emotions being the soul, and the spirit being that part of our non-physical essence that relates to God. I do believe that in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, he showed us, in a sense, what this looks like. As a man, you can imagine how he was feeling after 40 days alone in the desert. He had to be feeling every negative human emotion that was possible to feel. He was on the verge of starving to death. You cannot go that much longer than 40 days before your body starts to shut down. He had been alone for all that time. So there is a powerful factor of loneliness. He was in a desert where there's nothing stimulating. A desert is a boring place where there's nothing going on. For 40 days, almost 6 straight weeks, he had been without food. All sorts of human emotions are doubtless present in Christ the man at that moment. And Satan comes to him with a temptation to say, you have this need, use your power for your own benefit, command these stones to be bread. And you can imagine that Christ could have come up with all kinds of rationalizations for why that was the right thing to do right then. The Word of God was what separated his human soul from his spirit. The Word of God was what gave him the strength in that moment to say, no, my life is not dependent on the physical bread. God's Word says that it is by the Word of God that I live. So he, in a way, illustrated the very scripture that he was speaking, because it was the Word of God that in that moment made that distinction. When my siblings and I were young, we spent a lot of time making up stories, which we would either act out ourselves or through our action figures or stuffed animals or whatever was to hand. And very frequently, especially when it was just Jason and me, those stories would devolve from the most peaceful scenarios into worldwide conflict. And we would start making up increasingly powerful and frightening weapons that we would give our characters to, attack the other side. And as I recall, the very pinnacle of this imaginary technological achievement was something we called a special machine. I have a special machine! And that was like the trump card. It's like you could cut through anything, you could destroy anything with this special machine. The Word of God is the ultimate real life special machine. Because the Word of God is what brought the universe into existence. Anything that has the power to create something also has the power to overcome it. By definition, if God's Word brought the universe into being, then God's Word is the most powerful thing in the universe. There could not be anything that God's Word created that could stand before God's Word and be more powerful than God's Word. But here's the catch. This is not a weapon like the ones we invented when we were kids that was under our control to do with what we will. Or like, in fact, the weapons that are used in carnal conflicts all over the world where people are trying to assert their will over someone else. Sometimes even Christians use scripture in this way, and it's terrible when this is done. When someone takes the words of God and tries to put into it their own agenda and use it to get their own will done. The Word of God only has power. The sword of the Spirit only has power when the Spirit is the one wielding it. But when that is happening, when it is the Spirit who has the hold of that hilt, whatever you call it, the handle, the power of the word is unleashed. The same power that flung galaxies to the farthest regions of space, the same power that took a lump of dirt and made it into a human soul, that is coming through you and through me when we read the written words of God. And you know what reading scripture? I've been thinking about this lately because I was talking to Jason about it the other day. What does it do when we read scripture? Well, what you're doing when you're reading scripture is you're actually speaking the word of God to yourself. Within your own mind, the words of God are being spoken to you. And so again, when does it have power? When the Holy Spirit is active. When you are walking in obedience. When you are living by the power of the Holy Spirit, that activates the power of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is actually speaking it to you when you read it. And that power is unleashed. And when you speak it to yourself, when He speaks it to you, when you speak, He speaks it through you. That is the ultimate weapon. No power of darkness and hell, not even of Satan himself, can stand in the way of the will of God being done through your life.